Good morning. Hey, there we go. All right. So good morning. A little off script. One of the amazing things about being in a place as long as I have, and my wife and I have been here from the beginning of church, is seeing people like Mara that we were introduced to, like, you know, this big, grow, right? And grow in her relationship with the Lord and follow his lead to go into missions. And it's just, it's awesome. It's awesome. And so so I just wanted to say thank you, Mara, for doing that and following the Lord. So anyway, we're actually getting near the end of Nehemiah. And for some of you, that's you know, great. We're winding something up. But for others, like, man, we've been in this study of Nehemiah, and it's been this meaningful thing, and we've watched the story of Nehemiah unfold as the Lord broke Nehemiah's heart for the condition of the city of Jerusalem. The walls were torn down and they were exposed, and it said it brought great shame. But then God moved in the people, and the king of Persia moved in them to send them back. Okay, and Nehemiah led this effort to rebuild the walls, and we've seen the walls be rebuilt, and now we're going through this process where we're reading their hearts trying to connect with God in the protection of the city, and we'll be wrapping this up in a couple weeks. Okay, a couple more weeks, today we're going to look at chapters 11 and 12. But really, where we're going to be is actually in another book of the Old Testament. It's the book of Zechariah, which we don't go there often. Okay, but if you have your Bible and you're going to flip ahead, go ahead and flip to Zechariah, because I'm going to show you some things in Nehemiah. But we're going to we're going to read through very quickly some things in Nehemiah, and then we're going to land in the book of Zechariah. Okay, but I want to start by asking, how many of you remember this guy? Okay, this guy, he is commonly called the Tank Man of Tiananmen Square. Okay, the Tank Man of Tiananmen Square. The Tank Man of Tiananmen Square. During a revolt, a revolution in China in 1989, the Tank Man of Tiananmen Square stood in front of a convoy of tanks. The day before it was June 4th, 1989. The Chinese government had stepped in and had squashed a student rebellion, a student revolt. It's hard to get accurate numbers, but maybe killed up to about 1,000 students in this area. Okay, 1,000 students rebelling, calling for a more representative government. But on June 5th, the day after that, the squashing of that rebellion, the tanks were moving through this area, and this man walked out into the middle of Tiananmen Square, and he stood in front of the tanks. And the tanks started to try and move around, and he would move in front of them again, right? And some of you may remember that, and seeing pictures of it and some footage. But at one point in time, the Tank Man of Tiananmen Square climbed up onto the tank, and the hatch of the tank opened. He spoke to the soldier inside the tank. No one knows what was said, okay? But he spoke to him, and he got back down, and eventually two men came from, there was a large crowd around, two men came, and they grabbed this young man and pulled him back into the crowd. It's unknown if they were government officials, friends of his, no one knows. A British newspaper reported a name of that student, but it's never been verified, okay? No one knows what happened to him. He is almost completely anonymous, okay? He did this brave thing, this bold thing, but his name goes largely unknown. We just don't know what happened to him, but he's celebrated today. Time magazine recognized him as the 100 most influential people of the 20th century, okay, because of this act. And this morning, in contrast to the Tank Man of Tiananmen Square, we're gonna see something that's a little bit, it's similar in some ways, but the situation is flipped just a little bit. Because we're going to actually look at Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12, and we're going to see a lot of names. We're going to see a lot of names. But with the Tank Man of Tiananmen Square, we know a bit of his story, but we don't know his name. And in Nehemiah 11 and 12, we're going to see a lot of names. And the truth is, we don't know a lot of their stories. Okay? We just don't know a lot of their stories. I'm going to go through Nehemiah 11 and 12 with you very, very quickly. And like I said, we're going to zip to Zechariah to see something else in just a minute. But I want to look at this. In the first couple of verses of Nehemiah chapter 11, they say this. It said, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns. It says the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So here's what's happening. We remember, to bring us up to speed, the walls of Jerusalem have been built, okay? The walls have been built, and they've had this sort of like spiritual renewal. They read the law, they responded to it, okay? And now it's time to like, to sort of, to really resettle the city of Jerusalem. And they, and it says that, do you see that in verse 1? It says they cast lots. Casting lots was essentially rolling dice. They cast lots to see who was going to live in Jerusalem. 10%, okay? One out of every 10. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not they were casting lots because living in Jerusalem was a good thing or a bad thing, okay? We have some cultural biases that might lead us to say, like, oh, definitely it's a good thing, right? The city, there's more commerce, there's more... Yes, maybe, but at the same time, Jerusalem at that point in time was also like the place that would have been a target for any other invading armies. That's the first place that an invader would have gone. And so it was probably more dangerous to live in Jerusalem than in other places. There were also, remember, they had rebuilt the walls and the Temple Mount had been rebuilt at this point, but there's no homes. There's no marketplace. Like, the rebuilding of Jerusalem would go on for many years after this. And so these people who were going to Jerusalem were going into a place that they were going to have to build from the ground up, okay? And so it tells us that the people commended all those who volunteered, making it seem like possibly, okay, that those who were going there, this was sort of like, this was drawing the short straw to actually move into the city. They were celebrated a little bit as heroes. And this is the thing, too. This is a big decision. Because where we live, even today, like we get concerned with that. Like picking up and moving it's one of life's big decisions, particularly if you're moving away from like a hometown or away from family and into a new place. That's what was happening with these people. As they had come back from exile, they'd settled in different areas in Judah. And as they'd settled, they got some land. They probably had some livestock and some crops, and they had a way of sustaining themselves, and now they were moving into the city. They were moving into the city, and it was going to be different for them. And so the process they used was to cast lots, or essentially, like, there were different ways of casting lots, but in all likelihood, this would have been something like a bag with 10 stones, right? And the 10 stones would have had, like, 9 of them would have been black stones and one a white stone, or vice versa, and the one, as they took them, they would have taken, like, whoever got the different one would have been moving into the city. It sounds like they left such a big decision to chance, right? What are the chances? Well, 1 out of 10, to be, you know, precise. Okay, 1 out of 10. And I think we look at that again. We look at it as this thing of, like, how can you leave such a big decision to chance? And I would say that this was a common practice. We see this throughout the scripture in many places. When they first settled the land was distributed amongst the tribes and the families within the tribes by the casting of lots in the book of Joshua. That's how they determined it. Okay? They didn't see it as chance. They saw it as fair. We know, you know, like in other stories, we know about like the casting of lots in Jonah. We know at the cross, we see the casting of lots for the clothing of Jesus. Like, we see this practice go on in the ancient world. And it's sort of, you know, again, we look at it and we go like, you rolled the dice to see who was going to move and who was going to stay? They probably looked at it as this was the hand of God. This was how God was communicating with them, okay? That in lack of more information, with a lack of additional information, what else did they have to go on? And they trusted that the way it worked out was the way that God intended it. They had a somewhat bigger view, perhaps, of God's providence, of his control over these things, okay? I will be honest, I'm not sure that my faith is large enough to roll the dice and determine where I'm going to move next, okay? But they did. And that's our introduction to what we're about to see in this section, okay? That's our introduction to what we're about to see in this next section. And in this next section, in seeing this, there's a long list of names. And in fact, in this section, there's over 120 different names, okay? 120 different names of people and over 30 names of places. We're not going to read them all, okay? But I just want you to kind of like take in. I am going to read through some of this, and I just want you to take in like what's happening here. So they begin to list these, and in verse 3 it says this. It says, these are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. So I've edited this down, and I've actually taken out their parentage, like their ancestors' names, and just these are the names of the people who moved into Jerusalem. It says, these are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem: Athaiah, Maaseiah, Salu, Joel, Judah. These are the priests that moved in Jerusalem: Jediah, Jachin, Seraiah, Adiah, Amashai, Zabdiel. These are the Levites: Shemaiah, Shabbatai, Jozabad, Mattaniah, Bakbukiah. That's my favorite to say. Bakbukiah, Abda. And then there were gatekeepers, okay? Akub, Talmon, okay? There were temple servants. They moved in there. Zihad, Gishpa, and these were like the chief amongst them, Uzi, and Pethahiah, okay? Pethahiah, these are all people. These are all people, real people who moved into Jerusalem at this point in time, okay? They had moved into the city. And then it tells us the places that they were like coming from, okay? It gets into this list. As for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in, like these are the places they were coming from, that like their families, their larger clan was staying in these places as they moved into the city of Jerusalem. Places like Hazar Shual, Beersheba, Ziklag, Mekona, Enrimon, Zora, Jarmuth, Zenoa, Adullam, Hazar Shual. I did that wrong. Here we go. You're going to have to hear me again. Kiriath Arba, Dibon, Jekabziel. I can see the next ones. Jeshua, Moloda, Beth Pellet. You can skip that one. I read those. Okay. Lachish, Asikah, Mikmash, Ijah, Bethel, Anothoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gitaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, Ono, Geharashim. These are real places. Places where the people moved. They moved from their home. No one wanted to live in Jerusalem at this point, or say no one. There were those who volunteered, but then there were people that just kind of had to move there. They just had to move there. And these are the places they were going from. Chapter 11. And in chapter 12, we encounter this, our third section of lists of people. These were the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Joshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Ginnathon, Abijah. There's more. Mijamin, Moadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joirib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. Okay? What this is a list of the priests. It goes all the way back to the time where the first exiles came. So I wrote down somewhere, but now I'm out of place. Okay. This is a list of the priests who came back, and what it's doing is it's following a lineage of the priestly activity from the time the first exiles returned to the time of Nehemiah, okay? So what's happening most likely in Nehemiah is they're saying there was not a time where the high priests weren't active. They were active. They were doing what they needed to do. Even though the walls weren't up, even though the temple took time to complete, they were offering the sacrifices. They were doing the things that needed to be done, okay? And then it gives us some more, okay? It says, these were the leaders of the priests and their associates in the days of Joshua. The Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherbiah, Judah, Mattaniah. Here's our guy again, Bakbukiah, and Uni. And then it tells us this, Joshua was the father of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, when it says was the father of, it goes down a lineage. But then in verse 12, in the days of Jehoiakim, these were the heads of the priestly families. Okay? All these people. Meraiah, Hananiah, Meshulam, Jehohanan, okay? Jonathan, Joseph, Adna, Helkai, Zechariah, Meshulam, Zikri, Piltai, Shemua, Jehonathan, Mattanai, Uzi, Kalai, Eber, Hashabiah, Nathaniel. Thank you. Finally, one that we can just say, right? All these people, down through just this stretch of time, these people that just sort of faithfully carried out the work of God in the land and amongst the people, they led others, okay? The overwhelming majority of these names, we have no other information about. Nothing. Just their name recorded here, okay? And then it tells us a little bit more. I promise we're getting down to the end of this. It says, and the leaders of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, son of Kadmiel, and their associates, who stood opposite them to give praise and thanksgiving, one section responding to the other, as prescribed by David, the man of God. It's described, they would stand across from each other and sing these choruses back and forth, okay, in parts, back and forth. And more of them, Mattaniah, I don't know if this guy's showing up everywhere, but it could be, maybe it was like the John of this time, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers who guarded the storerooms at the gates. They served in the days of Joachim, son of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the teacher of the law. You see, here's this list of names and people, places that they had come from. They've gathered in Jerusalem. And look, I mean, what do we do with this? Well, that's the first thing. I mean, it can be a little weird to see names like that. But can we just connect with this idea? These were real people from real places doing real work. They were like really doing stuff. It's easy for us to just sort of like immediately gravitate towards the big names, the names that are, you know, that are the headlines, like Nehemiah, like Ezra. But there were all these other people. They had lives and families. I'm sure many of them had dreams and all kinds of things back in their homes. And they were directed to go and to move, and they did. And it lists all these different things they did. Some of these you heard, some of these were just edited out in the way going through them, but they were priests. They were governors and mayors. They were heads of the temple. They were officers, they were guards. There was actually a list, a job that I skipped over in doing this, but they were gardeners. It says they took care of the outside grounds. There were some that were workers. They were handymen who fixed things. They were singers, music directors, gatekeepers. One was the king's agent. He was like a diplomat to the king. All these different folks doing all of these different things, doing the thing that God had put in front of them, right? It's easy to just sort of gloss over it, or it's easy to sort of, you know, like keep them buried, like they're from the past. But they're these people. They're these people who said yes to the work that God had put in front of them at that point in time, which is really no different from what he's asked us to do in our point in time. We can't all be Nehemiah, okay? But maybe we can be a Yeshua, right? But I also want to say this, because we do get a little more information about some of these in other places, and this is where the book of Zechariah comes in. But to set that up, remember here at the beginning of chapter 12 in Nehemiah, it said, these were the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Joshua, okay? Yeshua, with Joshua. These were, and this is a few verses later, these were the leaders of the priests and their associates in the days of Joshua, Yeshua. Well, there's this amazing story about this Joshua. It's an amazing story. It comes from the book of Zechariah. If you've got a Bible, it's going to be about a couple hundred pages to the right from where you are in Nehemiah. The book of Zechariah, it's almost at the end of the Old Testament. It's in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is, it's a trip, okay? The book of Zechariah contains a series of visions that Zechariah was given. Zechariah was a prophet who was alive at this very same point in time as Nehemiah. And he received visions from the Lord, and he communicated those visions to the people. Okay? And some of those visions are pretty straightforward as to what's going on, and some of them are a little more obscure. Okay? But in Zechariah chapter 3, we come across this high priest named Joshua, who would be the same Joshua as Nehemiah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to see this vision that Zechariah was given. It says this, then he being the Lord, showed me Joshua, the high priest. That's our guy from Nehemiah 12. He showed me, Zechariah's having a vision. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Okay? This is kind of cinematic, right? So here's this guy, this high priest, Joshua, and he's standing. Standing is the posture of judgment in the prophets. So he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there, and actually the word Satan here actually is the accuser. It's what it means. The accuser is standing there, bringing his accusations against this high priest, Joshua. Okay? He's bringing an accusation against him. So it appears that the job of tempting, Satan's job of tempting, has moved beyond temptation, and in all likelihood, Joshua has done something. He's done something, and now the accuser is accusing him. And we can get a little more context on this when we look at what it says in the next few verses. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Okay? A lot happening here. A lot happening here. But this is what we pick up in the story. So the Lord, okay, remember the angel of the Lord sitting in judgment. But now it's the Lord. So God himself intervenes in this account. The Lord, see the way that's capitalized, L-O-R-D? Okay? That's the highest name for God. Our English translation set it aside. This is Jehovah, okay? God Almighty. God Almighty intervenes in this court proceeding that's going on. And he speaks not on behalf, not on account, but he speaks directly to Satan, right? And rebukes the accuser. He rebukes the accuser, and he says these things. He says, "This is the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is not this man," so you've got this connection between Jerusalem and this man, whom God has chosen, Jerusalem, and this man, Joshua the high priest, "is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Okay? A burning stick snatched from the fire. It's a little obscure language. I can't tell you. I know exactly what that means. But this is the truth about the people at the point in time, and this high priest Joshua. They had been in exile in the fire. They were nearing like extinction. Not a burning log, but a stick. There's a twig left in the fire. And it looks like what the Lord is saying in his rebuke of Satan is that we've pulled this stick out of the fire not a moment too soon, right? Like if we had waited a second longer, this man, Jerusalem, like the people would have been extinguished. They would have been gone. But God has pulled them out for this moment. He's pulled them out for this moment. And it says this in verse 3, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." Okay? I think this is fascinating and critical. He's standing in filthy clothes. The Hebrew word for filthy there is the same word for excrement. He's standing in the filth, the worst, the most filthy thing that the world has to offer. And his clothes are just saturated in it. Right? Which tells us a couple things. That in Zechariah's vision, whatever Joshua, this high priest, was being accused of, he was probably guilty of. He had done it. He was clothed in his own sin. Right? That's the situation. And the accuser comes and says, "Look at his filthy clothes. Look at him. He's disgusting. How can he even be in the presence of God?" That's the vision that Zechariah has here. So the Lord himself speaks in to this fragile situation where this Joshua, this high priest, he's the last of the line. If Joshua is snuffed out, if he's extinguished, this line of the worship of God in Jerusalem is going to go out with him. And the Lord speaks into it. And even though, notice the order of events, even before, while Joshua is unclean, he's standing there in the filth, that's when God rebukes Satan. Okay? That's when God rebukes Satan. So let's read on. Verse 4. "So the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you.'" Notice what happens. Does Joshua go get himself cleaned up before he enters the presence of God? What happens for Joshua? He's clean. The filth is taken away. The filth is taken off of him. It's done for him. He didn't wash his own clothes. It was done, the work was done by God and the agents of God here. The angel of the Lord steps in and cleanses him. It goes on and it says, "Then I said, put a clean turban on his head, a sign of royalty. Remove the filth, clothe him in clean garments, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua goes from filthy to not just clean, but royal. He's wearing essentially what would have been a crown. What would have been a crown. God is, this is so like, this is the work of God laid out for the people in Zechariah's vision. The people were hanging on by a thread. They were about to be extinguished. But God stepped in. God stepped in and pulled them out. God stepped in and rescued them. Even in the midst of the filth, even in the midst of their sin, even in the midst of their rebellion against God, God stepped in. And he cleaned Joshua. He made him clean. So verse 6, it says this: the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. There's going to be instructions for Joshua, this high priest. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says: if you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. You see, God has made them clean, and now it's time to walk in the reality of being clean. God cleans, and now it's time to live like clean people. It's not the other way around. Not even in this context. This is hundreds of years before Jesus. This is still the context of God's promise. And it was this: God cleans and then says, now live like I have made you. Right? God moves and then says, now live as a child of mine. It's not the other way around. He doesn't say, live a certain way and I will make you clean. That's not the way the story of God works. It's not the way that it ever worked. It has always been God does the work and then says, my blessing is on you. Now live as a blessed child of mine. That's the story. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening with this person who might otherwise be anonymous in the book of Nehemiah is a representative of something bigger. Verse 8 goes on. It says, listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you who are men, symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Okay? Again, coded language here, but throughout the prophets, you see some important things. That first word of verse 8, listen, is such a critical word in the Hebrew language. We see it in Deuteronomy. We were going through the book of Mark. We saw it in Greek, but we saw Jesus say the same thing. When he was about to say something really important, it was always listen. Listen. It's like, be active right now. Catch this. Don't forget it. Hang on to this. If you've ignored everything else, now listen to this, he says. Listen. High Priest Joshua, you are symbolic. What's happening here in this vision of Zacharias, the cleansing of the high priest, is symbolic of something to come. It's a picture of something to come. And that something to come, he's going to bring his servant, the branch. This language of the branch is tied to the prophet Jeremiah, who before their exile, okay, which would be probably about 100 years before the end of Nehemiah, he had prophesied that there would be this branch of the royal line. So he uses the word branch of this royal line that's going to continue, and a king is going to come and going to establish justice. Okay, is going to establish justice. There's a servant that's coming. Jeremiah said that about in the 6th century, about 500 years before Jesus. And now here in Zechariah is reaffirming it through this vision of the high priest. But wait, it gets weirder. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of the land of this land in a single day. Stones and eyes. I don't know. Okay? I don't know. We see some similar numerology and different things in other prophetic passages. We'll see it again in Revelation. But there's mystery to it. Okay? There's mystery to it. But there's this symbol. And let's not miss the headline. Because the headline isn't the stone with the 7 eyes. What's the headline? What's the headline? I'm going to remove the sin of this land in a single day. This is what the Lord is saying to Zechariah in this vision, through this vision of the chief priest Joshua. A day is coming where, like Joshua's sin was taken away in one move by God, a day is coming where the sin of the land is going to be taken away. The idea of the land means the sin of all the people is going to be taken away. Not just the high priest, not just the one who sort of stands in for the people, who intercedes between God and the people, but all the sin is of everyone. The land is going to be purified, meaning everyone is going to be purified. That day is coming, it says here, for all, not just for Joshua. And in that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Again, a little more prophetic coded language. There's some things happening here, but he says, in that day, it's going to be about your neighbors. It's good for you. You get the cleansing of your sin, but the goodness of the cleansing of your sin isn't just so you can have it and take it and hold on to it and no longer have to deal with it. What's it about? It's about your neighbors. It's about others. It's about bringing them to sit under the vine and the fig tree. These are symbols from another prophet, the prophet Micah, who maybe is 250 to 300 years before this prophet Micah prophesied of the establishment of God's kingdom, calling it this vine and fig tree, and that God was going to bless the earth from the mountain, and the people of the world would sit in the shade of the vine and the fig. And this vision, hundreds of years later, that Zechariah is seeing of the cleansing of the prophet Joshua, this vision, right? This vision is about the establishment of that kingdom. He says, you're a symbol of something that's to come. This branch that's going to grow out. And that branch is going to provide, like, take away, this is your sin's been taken away. It's going to take away the sin of the world, the sin of the land. It's coming. It's going to happen. It's going to happen all at once. It's all been leading to this. It's all been building to this. See, it's easy to read through these sections. It's easy to sort of like get to Nehemiah 11, Nehemiah 12, and go, turn the page, right? I don't know who these people are. I might as well be reading the phone book. Kids, the phone book was a thing that used to be delivered to our home that had lists of all the people's names and their numbers, right? I might as well just be scanning this list of names. That means nothing to me. This is where I want to land with this. Because there's always more than we can see. There's always more than we can see. There was more than the people even saw with the high priest Joshua. There was Joshua's sin that it maybe was exposed, maybe it wasn't, but it was true of him. That was there. There was more than the people could see. But also, there was this purification of Joshua that the people couldn't see, but it was happening. And when we encounter these people in the story, there's more going on than we can see. It's happening. There's more than meets the eye when we're being transformed. I did say that. Okay, I'm sorry. But there's more than meets the eye. There's always more going on, and this is the other truth. And the more with God is always connected to Jesus making the world right. Can we catch this? There's more happening right now than just the flesh and bone. There's more going on. When you move in to meet someone's physical need, that's great. But there's more going on than the physical need. We've got backpacks being gathered, and we're doing food projects. That is fantastic, and God has called us to that. But there's more going on than that. We can't stop there. When we sit with people and we begin just any discussion, that's a person with more going on. And the more that's going on is the work of God in them. Do we recognize that? And that work of God is to restore everyone everywhere, and ultimately all of creation to himself. That's where we find ourselves in the story of God's work. It's where we find ourselves. There's always more. There's always more. And it's always about the work that Jesus is doing. And so we, like Joshua, stand before God's judgment. We stand before God's judgment. There's an accuser who's not done. He didn't give up that day in the vision of Zechariah. There's an accuser who accuses me, and he accuses you before the Lord. It's the reality of the situation. And you know what? I'm clothed in filth. I'm wearing filthy clothing in front of God. And the accuser points to me and says, he's disgusting. He has no part here. Look at all the things he's done. The people he's hurt, the lies he's told, the way that his greed has gotten in the way at the expense of others. Look at him. He's disgusting. But because of Jesus and his work on the cross, the accuser still stands rebuked. Because if we've placed our trust in Jesus and in his work, we get the new robes like Joshua did. We get the new robes. We get the new crown, the turban. It's ours as well. He was a symbol of what was happening in Jesus. And it can be ours when we place our faith in Jesus, the work that he's done, when we trust him. And that's why we do what we do around here. We believe we're called to bring people into growing relationships with Jesus Christ, to go from filthy to clean because of the work that Jesus has done. And we want to invite everyone into that, right? We want to invite everyone into that. And so I don't know where many of you are in your relationship with the Lord, but I want to invite you today. I'm going to pray in just a minute. I want you to invite you to pray with me, to ask that righteousness of Jesus. Would you just pray this with me, to invite that the righteousness of Jesus, the cleaning of God, to take place for us? Would you pray with me today? God, we come to you and we stand before you and we acknowledge that that we're dirty with sin. Like in our honesty, we know that it's true. That we're wrong. We're just wrong. We don't deserve to be in your presence. But God, we also stand here today and believe. We believe that because of the work of Jesus, the one that you promised through the prophets and through your promises made long ago, the one that you promised that would come and would reverse sin, we believe that his work has done that. And so we just stop and say thank you. We say thank you, God, for making a way. And we say thank you, Jesus, for being that way. And we trust you, Jesus. We trust that you've made a way for us to have a relationship with the Father. That when the accuser speaks, you speak on our behalf. You silence those accusations. And we love you and we thank you for that. And we believe it. And Spirit, we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. Would you increase our faith that we could trust you more? That we could walk and walk as people who walk as those who really believe what you say is true of us, God. That we are clean. And we thank you for that. We love you and we thank you and we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.